Please do open your Bibles to Peter's first letter. And we're in chapter 3 this morning. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 8. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. And we'll read through to the end of verse 17. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Thus far the word of God. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we ask once again for a favor from you. Please send your Holy Spirit and make these words come alive for us today, here in this place, thousands of years after they were written. May they come to us with a freshness and a vibrancy that cannot be ignored. And by your Spirit, show us. Open our eyes and our hearts and our minds to see how we can apply these truths to our lives. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Please do be seated. I want to begin with some questions for you. Simple questions. Do you desire to love life? Is that one of your desires? Is that your overriding, overwhelming desire to love life? Do you desire to see good days? It seems to be the universal quest, doesn't it? It was what occupied the ancient Greek philosophers. It's the American dream, I'm told. It's even present in the Bible. One of the reasons I'm really glad that we're reading through Ecclesiastes is because I get to use that now as an illustration for you. Ecclesiastes is, at least in part, a description of Solomon's search for this very thing, his search for the good life. Solomon, as we know, had incredible wealth, didn't he? It puts our modern-day oligarchs and Jeff Bezos's and whoever else, Elon Musk, whatever, puts them to shame. Solomon's wealth was just incredible. He had houses and chariots and horses. He had women, so many women. He had sex. He had land. He had power. He had fame. He had everything. Everything people today would consider is the good life. Even the Queen of Sheba, who certainly wasn't a pauper, she was not short of luxuries. She came to visit him, and she was so staggered at his wealth and so overwhelmed at his immense power, so impressed at his person and his possessions, that it says in 2 Chronicles chapter 9 and verse 4 that she was breathless. There was no more breath left in her, it says. It literally took her breath away to see what Solomon had. But was he content? Did he really love life? Did he see good days? Did he experience living life to the absolute fullest? You remember what we read last week in verse 17 of chapter 2 in Ecclesiastes. This is his conclusion. So, I hated life. I hated life. And he hated life because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, he says. For all is vanity and a striving after the wind. And so it should be no surprise to us then, if the advantage of reading Ecclesiastes in parallel with 1 Peter, that Peter's description of the good life, his conception, his idea of the good life, a life of blessing, is radically different to the world's idea, radically different to what Solomon was chasing for so long in his life. And so Peter doesn't give us a list of possessions that we just have to have in order to be happy. He doesn't give us a list of accomplishments that we must have got done by the time we're 40, or otherwise we're past it. It's not even a set of steps that we're to follow. 10 steps to live your best life now. Or even a genuine Osteen book title, 15 Ways to Live Longer and Healthier. No, Peter's conception is very, very different. It subverts the thinking that our culture has made idols out of, the things that our culture has made idols out of: power, wealth, comfort, entertainment. Peter is talking about a blessed life, a really, truly blessed. He's talking about obtaining, or better, inheriting a blessing. But he actually talks about experiencing evil and reviling. He talks about suffering because of righteousness, for righteousness' sake, for doing good. So what is Peter getting at? What is Peter teaching here? Well, let's move to our exposition. Peter opens up this passage with the word finally, telos. Finally. But you might be thinking, well, there's at least 2.5 chapters of this book left to go. What's he on about, finally? Is he doing that preacher trick of saying finally and then speaking for another 30 minutes? Well, I don't think that's what he's doing. I think what he's actually doing is bringing this section, this unit of thought, if you like, that begins back in chapter 2 and verse 11, he's bringing that to its intended conclusion. That's what that word telos conveys to us. So he's addressed citizens, hasn't he? He's addressed slaves or servants. He's addressed wives and husbands. And now he addresses everyone. All of you. So you younger ones, you don't need to feel left out anymore. Peter is talking specifically to you. You people who are single at the moment, Peter is talking to you. He's including everyone. So not only are there valuable truths that you kind of gained from his addresses to those specific groups of people, but now he specifically speaks to you, and he's calling you here to be a certain kind of people. To be a certain kind of people. He's not calling you to a list of things. He's speaking to your heart. He's describing for us transformed affections, new attitudes. He's calling us to be the kind of people that it is absolutely impossible for us to be on our own. So how can we be these impossible people? How can we have these attitudes that Peter describes here? Well, look back briefly to chapter 1 and verse 3. Peter gives us the answer there. There he writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Because of his great mercy, God causes us to be born again." And that's a picture for us, isn't it? That's a picture of total transformation, being born again. You're a new person. Our entire nature is renewed. We've been given a supernatural new birth. And so the regenerating power and work of the Holy Spirit causes us to want to be the kind of people that Peter is describing here. And it is the Holy Spirit's power that gives us the strength to be these impossible people. And so Peter gives us five characteristics of the life that brings blessing. The life that brings blessing. And these are not virtues that he's just picked at random. They're like the five fingers of a hand. They radiate out from a center, and that center is Jesus Christ himself. These attitudes, these values, these character traits, they reflect Jesus Christ and his grace and his love and his compassion. And so the first characteristic that Peter brings out here in verse 8 is unity of mind. Unity of mind. And here Peter uses, once again, a word that is not found anywhere else in the New Testament. It's homophrones. Homophrones, and it's a combination of two words, really, homo and phrones. Homo meaning likeness or the same, and phrones meaning the mind or thinking, the act of thinking. And it conveys this idea, really, of harmony. Harmony. And so note, this is not Peter calling us to political correctness, to some kind of groupthink. He's not saying you must have exactly the same interests and habits and gifts and abilities. You must all think exactly the same way about everything. That's not what he's saying here. Otherwise, we wouldn't need the next characteristic that he goes on to mention. Otherwise, we wouldn't need sympathy, would we, if we all thought exactly the same? So the beautiful thing about a church is that when we're living as we're called to, the result is not some sort of dull monotony. That is all the world can offer with its demands for you to think a certain way, is just dull monotony. The church living the way it should live is not a disintegrating chaos either, with everybody flying off in different directions. No, it's rather a beautiful, melodic, harmonious blending of diversity into something that is deeper and richer, a deeper and a richer unity. That's what the church is. Boys and girls, I don't know if you've noticed that when you sing, particularly when you're very young, when you sing, your voices are very much the same, aren't they? They're all quite high, sometimes piercing, but most of the time beautiful, and we love you for it. But as you grow, as you get older, your voices are going to change, aren't they? Boys, your voices are going to get deeper and deeper and deeper. And girls, your voices will change too. Your voices will get a little bit deeper, but certainly not as deep as the boys. And so you'll still be able to hit the very highest notes, but boys, you'll be able to bring the bass notes, the very lowest notes. And this is the idea that Peter's trying to get across to us. Different voices singing the same song in a beautiful, harmonious sound. I don't know if you've ever experienced a really, really great choir singing together. And they're actually, there are sections, and these sections are all singing different notes. But when you hear them together, it makes this beautiful, beautiful sound, far more beautiful than any one of those individuals singing on their own. And that's what Peter is talking about when he calls us to unity of mind. He knows that we're different, but when we sing the same song together, it creates a beautiful sound. It's a beautiful witness, and it's a witness that cannot be ignored by the world around us. Well, the next attitude he brings out is sympathy. Sympathy. So the holy harmony and unity of believers doesn't come as a result of just staged or mechanical actions. We're not pictured as lifeless musical instruments that sound harmonious just mechanically. No, we are living together, living souls that are striving lovingly to cooperate with one another. So our concern is not simply that we play our part, that we sing our part, if you like, but also that we exercise this ever-increasing compassion, sensitivity toward our brothers and sisters. So we weep with those who weep. We rejoice with those who rejoice. We come alongside. Jesus, again, is our great example. He is our sympathetic high priest. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And perhaps this was especially close to Peter's heart, as he could remember all too clearly the moment when he failed to have sympathy with his Savior, choosing to deny him instead of suffering with him. Yet Jesus restored Peter, didn't he? He brought him back from that and drew out this loving sympathy, this compassion from him with those three questions on the beach. And so there's hope, isn't there? There's hope for you and for me. The third trait is brotherly love. Brotherly love. We don't view each other merely as strangers or acquaintances, not even as friends, though we are friends. We're much more than that. We are family. The church is the closest, the most real family you will ever have. We're children of the same Father. Think about that. We share the same inheritance. We've been purchased by the same blood. We worship the same Savior who shed his precious blood for us. So if Jesus is not ashamed to call people like us his brothers and sisters, how could we treat anyone here differently? We are united more closely than even the strongest of friends. Fourth is what Peter calls a tender heart. A tender heart. And this is a really interesting word in the Greek. I'm going to attempt to pronounce it for you now. It's eusplanknoi. And it's, I suppose it's a little bit onomatopoeic, isn't it? It kind of sounds what it describes. It means literally having good bowels. Having good bowels. It's an interesting way of putting it, isn't it? But if you understand something a little bit about the ancient Greeks, that's the bowels, the guts of you, that's where they believed all of your emotions originate from. And you can probably understand why from your own experience. When you feel a real vibrant emotion, whether it's happiness or sadness, whether it's love or hatred, you feel it in your guts, don't you? So when you're infatuated with somebody, then you have those butterflies, it seems, that are just jumping around in your stomach. Or when you dread something, you're fearing something that's going to happen, you feel it in your guts. And that's what Peter is getting at here. He's conveying this kind of generosity of spirit towards one another, that you, so much that you feel it in your belly. It's the real thing. It moves you. It's not hypocrisy. It's not acting considerate, but harboring hatred inside you. No, this is the same kind of compassion that Jesus Christ himself had. You remember, as he was dying in agony on the cross, what does he do? One of the things he does, he speaks to John, and he says to John, "Take care of Mary. This is your mother now. Love her as if she were your own mother." He has that deep, deep compassion. And this is the same kind of tenderheartedness that we are to have for each other. And then fifth, Peter says, a humble mind, a humble mind. Humility. Again, like Jesus, the one who is gentle and lowly in heart. See, if we're to be truly like-minded, united in mind, then there must also be this lowly-mindedness. And again, I think Peter learned this the hard way, didn't he? His pride had been crushed by the denials that shamed his boasting. One minute he's asserting boldly, "I'll never leave you, Jesus. I'm going to be the one who hangs around. I'm going to be the one." The next, he's denying Jesus to a servant girl. But Peter sees this humility as something deeper than just the absence of pride. He finds it in Jesus Christ again, in the free humiliation of his Lord. Not only has he stooped to wash the disciples' feet, taking the place of the most lowly of all the servants in a household, but also in his cruel death on the cross, in submitting the Son of God, the Almighty One, the one who spoke creation into existence, submitting to death on a cross. That's real humility, and that's what Peter is calling us to. No doubt the world will mock us for this kind of heart attitude. This is not popular teaching in the world, just as they mocked Jesus on the cross. But this kind of humility, this attitude, is the kind of attitude that God rewards, that he honors. So I wonder if this is sounding impossible to you just yet. Well, it is. It is, isn't it? It's supernatural, these qualities that Peter is describing. This kind of thinking, this way of being and acting, these attitudes are only possible with the miraculous new birth by the mercy of God. And Peter really brings this home in verse 9. He gives a practical outworking of these heart attitudes. He says, when we experience evil, when we're reviled, insulted, scorned, we're not to respond in the same way. We don't repay with the same coin we're given. No, on the contrary, Peter says, we're to bless. We're to bless. When we're persecuted, when we're ridiculed, when we're falsely accused, when we're mistreated, imprisoned, maybe even tortured, we return blessing. Blessing. And it's this kind of response that makes our hope visible. It makes it visible. But look at the last part of verse 9. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. What does Peter mean here? Is he pointing backwards and saying, you're called to this kind of response, the kind of response that I've just described for you? Or is he pointing forward and saying, you're called to a blessing? I think grammatically it could go either way. But I think there's a good reason that we can infer from the rest of this letter that Peter is pointing backwards to these kinds of attitudes. That's what God is calling us to. And the reason I think that way is because of the close parallel that we see in this verse with a verse that we've looked at before, chapter 2 and verse 21. It's almost exactly the same words as in verse 9. Peter writes, for to this you have been called. because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. And there, he's clearly pointing backwards to what he's just said in verse 20 and in the verses before. Another reason I think this way is because of what follows after these verses. In verses 10 to 12, Peter quotes from Psalm 34. And it's summoning the righteous to a certain way of thinking and acting. It's the same kind of things that Peter has just been talking about. To keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. To turn away from evil and to do good. To seek peace and to pursue it. And so our calling then is a life of righteousness. A life of righteousness that means we endure unjust suffering patiently and we bless those who revile us. But this does still leave us with a question. What is Peter doing here in verse 9? Is he teaching some kind of works righteousness, that if we do this, this, and this, then we'll be blessed? And it's because of our doing this, this, and this that we get this blessing. Well, it probably doesn't help that the ESV has the word obtain, when actually in the original it's much, much closer to inherit. And there's a big difference between those two words, isn't there? Obtain and inherit. We inherit this blessing that Peter is speaking of. The blessing is a gracious inheritance. It's not earned or merited. That's not what Peter is trying to convey to us. Peter is talking about a way of living that provides evidence to everyone around you that you are born again. And the evidence of this in your life is that it becomes a foretaste of the promised future that you are hoping in, that you cherish so much. If you cherish the hope of God's promised grace above everything else, then your life becomes, as you do that, it becomes a foretaste of that hope. That's what Peter is driving at. You're not going to return evil for evil, because the greatest hope of your life is that God won't return evil for your evil. Now he returns mercy and blessing and grace instead. And so you will bless those who revile you, because the future blessing, the hope that you have, is your treasure. You're banking on that. You find satisfaction in that. And so the evidence that we're born again, that we're born of God, the evidence that we will inherit a future blessing, is that our lives become a foretaste of that blessed future that we cherish so much. And so Peter says that blessing those who insult us is our divine calling, and that this divine calling leads us to inherit a future blessing. He's not saying that we can earn that future blessing with the good things that we do. He's saying that we need to be born again. You have to put your faith and hope so genuinely in that blessing that the aroma of that gracious blessing becomes infused from the future into your life now. And in verses 10 to 12, Peter proves his point from Scripture. He shows from Psalm 34 the way to good days, to a life that you love. This psalm was, in fact, probably used very often in the instruction of new Christians in the early church. They would read it and memorize it and sing it together. But keep in mind, as you read through those words from Psalm 34, the vision, the idea of a good life that Peter has is very, very different to the world's idea of a good life. So Peter is not talking here about a nice afternoon's golf with refreshing drinks afterwards. He's not talking about laying on a beach sipping pina coladas or whatever you enjoy. No, this good life, this blessed life, looks more like Peter or Paul or Silas chained in jail singing psalms to God. This good life looks more like Stephen being stoned to death. This good life looks more like standing trial in front of the political leaders of the day. Why do I say this? Look at verse 14. Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Verses 16 and 17. When you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For the Christian, the pathway of blessing is marked with suffering. But Peter doesn't leave us without hope. Look back at verse 13. He says, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good?" And he's speaking here in an ultimate sense. He has to be, doesn't he? Because we've seen, and Peter himself has pointed out in this letter already, that there are plenty of people who are going to want to harm you. There's plenty of suffering to go around. So Peter is speaking in the ultimate sense. He's reminding us that no matter what happens in this life, we are free from the ultimate suffering. We're free because Christ himself has taken that ultimate suffering for us. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, Peter says, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And so we have the strength to endure whatever the devil, whatever this life, this world can throw at us. We have the peace to bear whatever comes to us as a result of living in a fallen universe, because we know that we have been delivered from the most fearful, the most terrifying, soul-rending suffering. We've been freed from that by our Savior, Jesus Christ. But does Peter give us anything in this passage that will help us to hold on to this? I think he does. Look at the last part of verse 14 and into verse 15. He gives us the key here. Fear is banished. Troubles are stilled as we honor Christ as the Lord, as holy. We confess together that Christ is Lord, that he is God, that he is sovereign, that he is all-powerful. Peter actually uses the same word that we find at the beginning of the Lord's Prayer. Hallow, he's saying. We're to hallow Christ. Set him apart. Value him. Declare that he is the most worthy, that he has the place of highest honor. Our eyes, our hearts, our minds are fixed on him. He is the one who holds us fast. He is the one who pours out blessing as we endure evil and reviling. He's the one who enables us to forgive as we have been forgiven. Isn't that what blessing really is? Extending the blessing of forgiveness. Jesus takes away our desire for revenge and replaces it with a desire to bless, to forgive. William Arnott, a Scottish preacher from the 19th century, he captured it so well. He said this: "Revenge, indeed, seems often sweet to men, but oh, it is only sugared poison, only sweetened gall. And its aftertaste is bitter as hell. Forgiving, enduring love alone is sweet and blissful. It enjoys peace and the consciousness of God's favor. By forgiving, it gives away and annihilates the injury. It treats the injurer as if he had not injured and therefore feels no more the smart and sting that he had inflicted." That's incredible, isn't it? Jesus gives us the ability to forgive this way. And that's what brings us true and lasting freedom. When we live like that, like the way that Peter has just outlined here. When we forgive and bless instead of retaliating with hatred and reviling of our own, well, then the world takes notice of that. That kind of living is impossible to ignore. And that's Peter's main point, I think, here in verse 15. In order for anyone to ask about our hope, that hope has to be visible. It has to be obvious. There has to be something to ask about. And so that brings us to our doctrine for this morning. A blessed life is one that makes our hope most visible as we fearlessly honor Christ by blessing others in spite of reviling. So a life that we love, one that is full of good days, is a life that makes our hope visible to everyone. But what is our hope? What is our hope? Well, it's what comes to us because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and therefore so from his life and his death. It's an inheritance, Peter tells us, an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, that is kept for us by the power of God. And that same power is at work in our lives to preserve and to keep us for that inheritance. Our hope then is the hope of glory, the hope of heaven. It's the hope of a transformed life here and now, the hope of freedom from the hopelessness of slavery to sin. It's joy, the very same joy that Jesus himself has, joy that is shared with us. It's the peace of knowing that our record of sin is wiped out, nailed to the cross with Christ. It's the wonder of a restored relationship with the God of the universe, the wonder of enmity erased, of communion and fellowship in its place. It's not wishful thinking. It's not groundless optimism. No, this is a real, weighty certainty. It's a living hope, a hope that is thriving and growing, living because our Savior rose from the dead and is alive, certain because his resurrection is certain. And so the question for us then is, how do we make this hope visible to others? So visible that they'll ask us about it. Well, Peter writes this, have no fear of them, nor be troubled. And so I think we can deduce from this that a crucial, vital way that we make our hope visible is by fearlessness. Fearlessness. And so against the dark backdrop of evil and reviling, fearlessness in that circumstance makes our hope shine brightly, like a lighthouse in the storm. Our hope shines as we're not troubled by the raging of those who want to harm us, who want to ridicule us, who want to insult us. But how do we remain fearless in persecution, in times when naturally speaking, we ought to be afraid? Well, Peter reminds us, Paul, in fact, reminds us of a vital truth in Romans 8, chapter 15, where he writes this, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. We are indwelt by the Spirit of God himself. We are God's children, freed from a spirit of fear because we've been adopted into the eternal family of God. Or as the writer to the Hebrews puts it, keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Godliness with contentment is great gain, Paul says. So much of our fear has to do with what we're missing out on. There's a whole thing, isn't there? FOMO, fear of missing out. And the writer to the Hebrews knows this. He says, keep your life free from the love of money. Be content with what you have. Because the Lord God Almighty is your helper. The Lord God Almighty is your helper. He is your refuge and strength. And so we have no need to fear. No need to fear anything that man can do to us. Remember the words of Jesus himself. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. See, it's the fear of God, isn't it? There is a right kind of fear that we are to have. The fear of God. And that fear rearranges all of our other fears. It puts them into perspective, doesn't it? Fearing God allows us to live fearlessly, whatever we may be called to face. Well, then our hope is made visible as we honor Christ, as we hallow him, revere him, as we give him his rightful place. So we can say with the Apostle Paul, he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. We can say that and mean it and live like we mean it. When we remember that, we remember this. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, that's Jesus, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. When we say those things, when we declare those things, when we live as though those things are true, then our hope is visible. We honor Christ. We honor him as we obey him. Didn't he say to us, if you love me, keep my commandments? And so we have love for one another. And that displays our hope. It makes it visible. We're poor in spirit, and that displays our hope. We mourn our sin, and that displays our hope. We're meek, and that displays our hope. We hunger and thirst for righteousness, and that displays our hope. We're merciful, and that displays our hope. We're pure in heart, and that makes our hope visible. We're peacemakers, and that makes our hope real and alive and visible. We expect persecution for righteousness' sake, and that makes our hope visible. We expect reviling and for people to speak all kinds of evil against us. And so we make our hope visible by blessing those that bring that persecution and reviling and evil against us. We imitate our Savior, Jesus Christ. As Peter said earlier, we follow in his footsteps. He is the ultimate example for us of blessing his enemies. He went to the cross bearing the sin of all his people, those who were dead in trespasses and sins, those who were still at that time sinners. And while he expired in agony, suffering the punishment that was due to us, with what little breath he had left, he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And so with that in our minds, with our Savior, Jesus Christ, in our hearts, we can return blessing for curses. We can pray for those who treat us like enemies. And we have this glorious motivation, don't we, that Peter brings out here, that some of those people who are hurling insults at us, who are reviling us, will be so amazed by the hope that we have inside us, the hope that is on display, that they will ask us about the reason for that hope, and we'll have an opportunity to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, to share the love of Jesus Christ with them. What a motivation that is for us, Beloved, well, as we close, just some brief points of application. First, what do you do? What do you do when you look at all of these heart attitudes that Peter has described here so eloquently, and you have to admit that that just doesn't describe you? It seems so far beyond you. What do you do when you fear that your hope is not visible at all? It's very simple. Remember this. Remember that you are born again. The Spirit of God really does dwell inside of you. You really are an adopted child of God. And now Christ Jesus is your treasure. God is your hope. And so the seed of all of these traits that Peter describes for us, the seed of all of them is in you now. And these traits will flourish. They will grow if you continue trusting God and trusting his future blessing, his future grace to you, as Piper would say. Listen to how Isaiah puts it in his prophecy, Isaiah 26, verses 3 and 4. You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting God. So go on trusting God for his future, endless, rock-like dependability to meet all of your needs. God has a rock-like dependability to meet all of your needs. Everything you need to live the way that Peter is calling you to live here. He has the ability to meet your physical needs, your moral needs, your spiritual needs, everything you need to obey his call. And as you trust, the Spirit is released in you, and so you can live in this impossible way, in a way that displays your hope. Our second duty, then, is this. Be prepared. Be prepared to give an answer for the hope that is in you. If we're living in such a way that makes our hope visible, there's going to be questions. People are going to want to know the reason for that hope in you. They really are. And so be ready. Be ready for those questions. Be prepared to give an answer. Know what you believe. Could you explain the gospel to someone who'd never heard it before? Or perhaps more likely in our context, someone who has a warped understanding of the gospel. Could you explain the true gospel of Jesus Christ to them? As I was leaving here on Friday, I noticed that someone had left me a leaflet in my door handle. and I think it was an attempt at evangelism. I hope it was well-meaning. But as I read through this leaflet that had been left kindly for me, the message boiled down to simply this. You want to be a nice person? Yes? Well, go to church. That's what church does. It makes you a nice person. Don't be that guy. Don't be that girl. Know the gospel, the real gospel. Think of that grid that we hear about so often here. Creation, fall, redemption, glory. Think how you can explain all of history through that lens and how it all points to Jesus Christ. Be able to give an account for the hope that is in you, the visible hope that you have. Well, our third duty is to deal with a lingering objection that we might have. What if, after all this, you're not convinced? You're not convinced that Peter's really got the right idea of what a blessed life looks like. He doesn't know what the good life is. What if you think this reviling, this being insulted, this suffering evil, doesn't sound like a life of blessing at all. We need to remember, and you need to grapple with, these words of Jesus, these trustworthy words that he spoke. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So it's not just Peter. It's not just me telling you that this is the life of blessing. Jesus himself assures you of blessing. You're blessed when, he says, when others revile and persecute you. Well, finally, there's a warning for us. Beloved, don't be the ones who suffer because you've acted evilly. Peter gives you that warning there in verse 17. He says, it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Don't be the ones who suffer for doing evil. Have a good conscience, Peter says. Let your accusers be put to shame because of your good behavior in Christ. He's the one who sovereignly ordained every situation and circumstance that you're in. And he gives you those opportunities to speak of him, to speak with your words and with your actions, his message of redeeming love. So let it shine from you like a lighthouse. Let it sound loudly in your life because he is worthy. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty God, once again, we thank you for giving us your word, for preserving it for us for all of these years. We thank you that it continues to speak with power, that it continues to pierce into our very souls with its truth. Lord, thank you for what we've learned this morning, what the real blessed life looks like, what it means to love life. And Lord, we're sobered by the thought that the closer we get to this good life, the more likely it is that we will suffer for it. The more likely it is that it will enrage the culture around us. And so we ask for your strength, for your power, for your preservation through this. And Lord, we thank you that it is not all bad news, that there will be some who see this hope in us and who ask questions about it, who want to know how we can return blessing for insults. And so help us. Give us the words to say. Give us the courage to say them. And may we have the joy of rejoicing with the heavenly hosts as we see men and women and boys and girls turning to you in repentance and faith. Lord God, we know that there are some in your church who are right now experiencing persecution, real heavy persecution, being thrown into prison, being beaten, tortured, even being put to death. And Lord, we pray that you would strengthen them. Strengthen them with these words from 1 Peter. Strengthen them with other words from the Holy Scriptures. Lord, please give them all that they need. We thank you for them. We thank you that they are our brothers and sisters, that they will be able to testify of your goodness and greatness and faithfulness in the midst of persecution, the like of which we've never known here. So Lord, please preserve them, preserve their witness, cause them to shine, and indeed give them the words that they need when even their persecutors will ask them for the reason, for the hope that is in them. Bless your church all over the world. Strengthen it, we pray. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.